Okay, let's open to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin reading in verse number 31 tonight. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, these last two verses seal up all the passages. They seal up all the sum, a whole list of things here that most of us, if we had our doubting caps on, would begin to think of, well, what about this? And well, what about that? And well, what about something else? Well, we noticed, first of all, in verse number 32, there's a connection here between us and Christ that is mentioned. And let's read verse 32 once again. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things with him? Well, that's interesting. What does that say? Yes, we're in him, and all the things that the Father has given the Son, he's given us. So in order for any of the things that are mentioned in the last two verses here to affect us, who else would it have to affect? Yes, God's only begotten Son. That's not likely, since we are now dealing with Almighty God. That's a wonderful thing to consider, isn't it? Well, if we look at the third bullet point here, we'll begin to parse the 38th verse out, and Paul starts it with the statement, for I am persuaded. Now, we've been over that before, but if you look at the first bullet point once again, that word means trust, confidence, sometimes translated faith. And we talked about that being a heart word and not just an intellectual apprehension. It's a cry of the heart. It's a truth that only the heart can appreciate. The intellect can apprehend it and know that it's there. But when we're truly persuaded, we can't be intellectually talked out of it. Does that make sense? there can't be any counter-intellectual evidence that could be validly brought against it. So, then beginning in verse number 8, Paul says he's persuaded of what? That neither death nor life. Now that's strange on the face of it. Death nor life. We'd look at that and think, well, yeah, I get the death part, but what about the life part? Roll that over in your mind just for a moment now. Most Christians would say, well, sure. Jesus paid it all. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death holds no terror for me. But what about this life thing? Because he does say neither death nor life. Yes, it comes right back to that walking in the Spirit business. And even for those that are not always walking in the Spirit, are they still saved? Mm-hmm. Of course. So, death is easy. We got there in the third bullet point, and we have a scripture here, Hebrews 2:14. So let's go look at that, and then we'll see that life is the real problem. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll just take them in the order that they present themselves. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. Well, that's interesting. Let's pick it up in verse number 14 once again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Do you think that God intended for the children to be partakers of flesh and blood? Of course he did, because that's the way he made Adam, the federal head of the race. God created Adam exactly the way that he intended to create Adam. And by the way, is there a real problem with flesh and blood? Now, you have to be careful here. With the sin nature, yes, the flesh nature. Yes, there's a great problem with that, but Adam didn't have that problem before he disobeyed God, did he? And Adam was flesh and blood, Eve was flesh and blood, but that wasn't a problem. The problem is sin. The problem is the fallen nature. Okay, verse number 14 again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Let's think about that for a moment. He, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same. Okay. Yes, that's true. Amen. Amen. But would you want to limit the scope of this statement? Exactly right. He took part of flesh and blood, but he did not take upon himself the sin nature. How did he bring that about? You know, there are just people running around out there everywhere that says, let's not all be divided by these small doctrines that we could easily set aside in order that we could all come together as Christians. The virgin birth, that's it. There are those that say, well, that's one of those doctrines that we could set aside and we just won't talk about it, and we'll come together and have fellowship as Christians. Could we? No, that's one of the things that we could never set aside, because if we didn't set it aside, then what would be true? Jesus would have partaken of the nature of Adam. And if he took the nature of Adam, exactly, that's an indispensable truth. It cannot be set aside. And then after the semicolon, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, how did that work, or how does that work?
He was the perfect sacrifice.
That's true. But look at the mechanism that's described here. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Okay. Yes, very good. Yes, absolutely. When he died to what? Sin. Somebody's going to ask you sooner or later, you Christians say that Jesus took upon himself all the sins of every human being on the cross of Calvary. What did he do with them? Where did they go? Yes, absolutely. Paid for, canceled. They're not covered over as they were in Old Testament times. They're expiated. They are paid for. Okay, what is the source of Satan's power? It's discussed in the next verse. Let's read verse 15. And deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That looks like a small sentence that you'd almost read over quickly without even thinking about it. But if you do, you're going to miss the big R word that gains its power through this mechanism. Pardon?
Religion.
Religion, of course. Of course. Why do men turn to religion? Of course, because everybody innately knows that when the body dies, the soul doesn't. They know that within themselves, and they suspect that there's righteousness somewhere in the universe, and sooner or later, they're going to run smack dab into it. We have to have some way to deal with our sin. That's the basis of religion. That's the power of religion, because all human beings fear death because of sin. It is appointed to man unto once to die, and after that, the judgment. Even people that don't know that verse from the scripture, they certainly understand its truth. And so Satan has a powerful tool here to use to control the human race. That's the source of his power. And so in verse number 14 then, we see that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and just to make sure you understand who the him is, it's the devil. Does that sound like the culmination of that war that was declared back in Genesis chapter 3? God declared war on the devil in Genesis chapter 3. He brings it to a finale in the book of Revelation. If you read the last chapter, you know we won. That's good, because that's what the last two chapters of Romans chapter 8 are about. There is absolutely nothing to have to worry about in death. Let's finish this up in verse number 16 then. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. What strikes you here? There was this big fad on television some years back where everybody was touched by an angel. I think most of them were just touched. Yes, that would be important. Absolutely. Why shouldn't men worship angels or venerate angels? John tries to do it a number of times in the book of Revelation, doesn't he? Yes. They're created beings, but they're created for what? Service. Angels were created to serve God, and they also serve us. We do have angels that watch over and care for us. That's true. But when it came to the matter of salvation, the Lord Jesus didn't take upon himself the nature of angels. What does this tell you about little old you and little old me? We're very important to our Creator. He didn't create any of the angels in His image. He created Adam in His image, but not the angels. So this is a striking statement that's being made here. For verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, and notice the nature of is in italics there, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. That's interesting. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Let's take it a step at a time, shall we? Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. How could we read that without saying, wow, it just keeps getting better and better. His what? His brethren. We talked this morning about those typologies, the seven shepherds. The first was Abel. And in what striking way was Abel a type of Christ? Yeah, he was killed by his own brother, murdered by his own brother. And who is it that comes to save us? Wow. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Well, we don't have to wonder what that means, because the next verse explains it for us. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those that are tempted. Why is this important? Didn't you feel good when Bill Clinton stared into the camera and said, I'll feel your pain? Oh, you weren't. No, of course you weren't. But do you think that the Lord Jesus feels our pain? Does he have empathy? What was it he said from the cross? Eloi, Eloi. Which being interpreted is, why hast thou forsaken me? Is it not amazing to you when you look back at that scene in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? It seemed like they weren't even conscious of the fact that he wasn't there anymore in the same way that he was before, until he called out to them, and then they ran and hid. What about poor old Samson? He ran into something almost like this, did he not? He expected that God was going to be there when Delilah says, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." He's always been there before. He was greatly surprised when God wasn't there. He wasn't even conscious of the fact that God wasn't there anymore. And yet Jesus cries from the cross the very first thing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What do you think he was conscious of? What brought that cry forth? He knew that his Father wasn't there. He did that so we wouldn't have to. That's pretty profound. And then in all other things, does he know what guilt feels like? You know, people make a big deal about the physical agony that he suffered on the cross. And certainly he did suffer physical agony. But is that what brought forth the cry? Pardon? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. He knew exactly what all of those things feel like. Of course he could feel the pain that the Romans had inflicted upon his body. But that isn't what caused him to cry forth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yes, he knows what everything we go through feels like in every detail. So when we go through those things, isn't it really something wonderful to know the Lord knows all about it? That's what Pastor Froggett always used to say. Well, the Lord knows all about it. And it can be a trite phrase, or you can think about what it really means. Yeah, he really does know all about it. He felt it before you did. Back to Romans chapter 8. There's the death part. And as we put in the note here, that's the easy part. Life is the real problem. Life is filled with miseries, bitterness, disappointment, and pain. And so, to elucidate that, I suppose we should go back to the book of Job. What do you think about that? Should we do that? He certainly suffered a lot of pain, didn't he? Poor Job. Job chapter 7. What's the thing that really singles itself out when you think about Job concerning his pain? You don't have to use profanity. Actually, the great thing, Job was a godly man. The great thing about it is Job was left entirely out of the loop. He didn't have a clue what was going on behind the scenes. So it seemed to Job, on the surface of it anyway, that God really had, for some reason or another, forsaken him. We never have to wonder about that. Now, we're talking about the life part, and of course, all of these troubles that Job had happened during his earthly life. Let's take a look at Job chapter 7 then. Let's see, what do I have here? Verse 1 through 21. Job chapter 7. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling? Can you understand why he would say that? The boss usually doesn't tell the hireling what's going on. As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as an hireling looketh for the reward of his work, so am I made to possess months of vanity and weariness. Some nights are appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? And the night be gone. I am full of tossings to and fro under the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. Do you think that was Job's main problem, or do you think he kind of just threw it in here? It was more mental anguish than it was physical anguish. But if you couple the two together, wow. Verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eye shall no more see good. The eye of him that hath seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. Boy, Job is just having a great day when he puts this forth. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my life. I loathe it. Loathe what? My life. I would not live alway. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgressions and take away mine iniquity? For now I shall sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Does it sound like Job is having a good day? No. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God hasn't left us out of the loop concerning what's going on in those places that we cannot see? Job didn't know these things. And so, in his own human reason, he's thinking, life just isn't worth living. Life just brings pain. By the way, is there some pretty well-known philosophy or system of religion today that teaches the same thing? Hint, they use the word nirvana. Pardon? Sure. Do you think that they look at the vicissitudes of life in the same way that Job did? And what's their means of escape? To achieve nothingness. Zen takes a great deal of effort to achieve nothingness. And then, what do you have? It sounds foolish, but if you're left out of the loop, can you see why Job would have fallen into this? It'd be the most natural thing in the world. Why would I have ever been born? All of this trouble. Now, that's not Job's last word on life, is it? No, he speaks of the resurrection and the fact that he will personally be resurrected. It says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The only problem is I don't know what's going on. We have a wonderful thing. Job. Let's look at Job chapter 3 and verse number 15. Job chapter 3. Huh. Yeah. I'll bet you did. I wrote down the wrong reference. So, let's not look at Job chapter 3 and verse number 15. Okay, and I don't see a verse number 15 in the adjacent chapters, so there's no telling. Pardon? Yes, it's there, but it doesn't have anything to do with the subject matter that we're looking at. And what I was looking at is the fact that Job makes that confession. Though the skin worms consume this body, yet with my eyes I shall see him. My Savior in the latter day shall stand upon the earth, and I'll see him with my own eyes and not the eyes of another. Yes, it is. Okay, but we get the idea since I almost quoted the reference I was looking for. So then let's go back to the book of Romans in chapter 8. We have a couple of other things that are brought up here. 1926? How I got 315 out of that, I have no idea. Does somebody want to read it?
And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Whom I shall see before myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within.
Amen. Job had the important thing down right. He's got the death thing down, doesn't he? It was the life thing that was Job's problem. Strange paradox. Back then to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 38. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, there's two monsters slain, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. He lists three things here: angels, principalities, and powers. Now, most people, if they have any sense at all, are afraid of the devil. But if we're afraid of the devil, what does that tell us? We're not really persuaded as we ought to be. He has no power at all against us. Angels, principalities, or powers. Now, since all of the above are summed up in the thought presented in verse number 39, which is to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, what sort of angels do you suppose are being spoken of here? Yes, not the good ones. Certainly not the good ones. angels and principalities. Well, let's take a look at that and see what the scripture has to say about these angels and principalities. And we'll go to the book of Ephesians. I've got 2:2 here, but let's read the first verse, shall we? And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we're being reminded here of where we came from. As we said this morning, once again in the service, when we walk in the Spirit, we're living up to what we are and not down to what we were. Well, here's part of what we were. First of all, in the first verse, we find that we were dead in trespasses and sins. What does this word dead mean in this context? Dead in trespasses and sins. Separated from who? Separated from God, yes. Sin separates us from God. Adam, where art thou? A most instructive question, was it not? Think about that, Adam. Where are you? Verse 2. Wherein in time past, before we were born again, you walked according to the course of this world. What do you suppose the Greek word is that's translated world here? Cosmos. Of course. And what is the cosmos? Yes, it's an ordered system set up by Satan to govern the world. It's a structure through which he governs as the God, little g, of this world. And we were a part of that. By the way, our flesh nature still is. Never forget that. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, or the way of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Well, here we have angels, principalities, and powers being brought in. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who do you suppose this prince of the power of the air is? Of course. And by the way, does Satan act alone, or does he act in unison with others? Yes, he's the chief, but he has many lieutenants that help him carry on his plan of governance. Principalities and powers. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 then. Ephesians chapter 6. And we'll start reading in verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does this immediately suggest? That there's another power that will be arrayed against? Of course. Verse number 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of who? The devil. What are wiles? Yes. What's the first thing that's said about the devil in the Bible? He's subtle. Subtle.
The Greek behind it says, traveling over, i.e. travesty, trickery, wile, lie in wait.
Yep, that pretty much describes him. Yes. Like, Wiley, the coyote. Verse number 12. Here we get down to it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We always think that we are, though, don't we? But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We'll come back to this. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. What's part of the job description of an ambassador? To stand for his country as over and against the desires of another country? Sure. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching therefore, with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therefore I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you suppose that Satan is opposed to that? Of course he is, yes. Yes, well, we were going to come back to that, but go ahead and read it.
Well, in verse 11, put on the complete armor of God so as to be able to stand firm against the stratagems of the devil. For ours is not a conflict with mere flesh and blood, but with the despotism, the empires, the forces that control and govern this dark world, the spiritual hosts of evil arrayed against us in heavenly realms.
Yes, and we could discuss the actual words that are used there, and since we've come up to that, and some of you have Bible dictionaries and Strong's Concordance, somebody needs to look up this word principalities in verse number 12. It's an interesting word.
Two words,
ho
and
arche. Arche, and what's the definition of arche?
Corner, first, magistrate, power, principality, rule.
Could we say, in simpler words, the big kahuna? Yes. And then we have powers here. Exousia? So we've got the big kahuna. What about powers?
Force, capacity, competency, freedom, or mastery, delegated influence, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, strength.
And the Greek word is?
Exousia.
Exousia, yes. Okay. Does that sound like lieutenants? Delegated authority? Sure. And the rulers of the darkness of this world. I think rulers is the word we're looking for. Is that Cosmo Kratos?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Can you read that?
It says, a world ruler, an epithet of Satan.
Yes. We're going to meet him in the book of Revelation, aren't we? This is what we're up against. But what can they not in any case accomplish? They cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no reason to be afraid of the devil. There's no reason to pray that God will set up a hedge around us to protect us from the devil. Our new nature is unassailable. can't be touched. Absolutely. Greater is he that's in me than he that is in the world. Well, there's just a few things tonight that we don't need to worry about. If you've ever been worried about those things, you can cross them off your list. And as you do that, let's pray. Well, I don't see my recording program. There it is.